Well, welcome to Cedar Creek. It's good to see you guys this morning. Have you guys been enjoying the really warm weekend? Yeah, we have rabbits, and they definitely enjoy it. We have these little nesting boxes that they can sleep in, get out of the cold, or they also, you know, have their litters inside those, but they've been sleeping on top of them now. It's too warm. It's too warm for them. So that's been kind of fun to watch. But and it's been a fun weekend for my family. We have some close friends from Madison that we visit, and we kind of like jump back and forth between each other's houses, and we saw them Sunday. We drove down. They drove up this weekend, and so we've been playing board games. I'm not a huge board game guy, but I got to play 4 miniature games yesterday, which was intense. But yeah, so it's been a fun weekend for me too. But all right, well, today begins our 4th and final week on the book of Titus. And if you've missed some of the messages that we've done, some of the study that we've done through the book of Titus, all of those are available on our website. You can download the audio so you can listen if you jog or bike or something like that. But you also can watch my floating head on a screen if you'd like to on our YouTube channel. But so if you'd like to go back, you can always go back and check those out. But we've been looking at Titus really for the last 4 weeks or 3 weeks and today in the light of or in the lens of 3 different things. And we've been talking about how we as believers need to know the truth, we need to believe the truth, and we need to practice the truth. And we looked very specifically at Titus chapter 1, verse 1, which Paul had said he was working for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. And that faith, that word faith there, is what we're talking about for belief. That word faith in the Greek is pistis, and it means conviction. It means conviction of the truth of anything. And so as believers, we not only need to acknowledge truth, but we need to also have conviction of that truth. We have to have a strong conviction that moves us to action, that moves us to do something about it. And he says there in Titus 1:1 that we also have to have that knowledge of truth which accords with godliness. So we need to know the truth in order to walk in godly ways in our lives. And we get that through our study and reading of the scriptures. And so we need to know the truth in order to walk biblical, godly lives in this world, and we need to have conviction of it. And all of that leads us to that third point, that we need to practice it. We need to have the knowledge to know what to do. We need to have the belief or conviction to motivate and inspire us, and then we need to have the put it into practice in our lives. And so what we're going to see today as we continue Titus chapter 3, as we work through Titus chapter 3, is that he continues that theme. We need to practice the truth in our everyday lives. So it's through our knowledge of the truth that we can walk in godliness. It's through our belief or our conviction that we can be motivated to do it. And it's through our practicing it that we live out godly lives in this life. Before I ramble on, let's pray and we'll dive into Titus chapter 3. God, I am so grateful for your word. I am so grateful that you speak to us through your word, and I pray that you would cut to our hearts and just help us see you more clearly this morning. I thank you for an extra hour of sleep for all of us, that we're more attentive and alert this morning. Lord, we just lift this time up to you and pray that it would honor you, it would glorify you, and we would bring praise to your name through our time together. We thank you for all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so today is Titus 3, and we're going to do the same thing we've done the last 3 weeks. We're going to read through the entirety of the scripture, and I like this for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons is we're commanded to publicly read scripture, so it gives us an opportunity to do that. But another reason is it gives us that broad overview landscape of what's going on. We don't forget the bigger picture of what's going on in Titus. And then we're going to break it down, and this time not so much verse by verse, but section by section, and pull out some application for us in our everyday lives. So, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would encourage you to bring them with you on Sunday mornings. But if you have one, I would encourage you to open up to Titus chapter 3. I'll be reading in the ESV. Otherwise, you can open up a Bible app on your phone or close your eyes and listen to God's word. So, Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for all people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Now, as I mentioned, we aren't going to be able to deep dive everywhere, but we are going to just roll right into this, into the very first verse. Paul says to us, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And I think that first verse might irk some of us today. We're to be submissive to our governing authorities, to our leaders. That word submissive in the Greek is hupotasso, and it is the same word in Titus chapter 2, verse 5, which says that wives are to be submissive to their own husbands. It's the same in Titus 2:9 that bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters. And again here, that we are to be submissive to our rulers and authorities. So we see this concept played out in three different roles in our society: husband and wife, servants and masters, and here again, us and our governments. And I think when we think of the word submission, we can often think, or at least we maybe feel like that means some sort of unquestioned obedience. And I don't think that's the case. In fact, if we look up the definition of submissive in my favorite dictionary here, we see that submissive is yielding to the will or power of another. Yielding. There's not blind obedience in that. In fact, when I think of yielding, I don't think of a stop sign. I think of a yield sign. And at an uncontrolled intersection, you yield. You consider everything that's going on around you. But maybe we need to ask the question, why do we start off Titus 3 being told to yield to our governing authorities? Well, historically speaking, the Jewish people of that time were constantly bucking civil authorities. If we read through the New Testament, we see them at odds and butting heads with the Romans just all the time. And if we read through the rest of the New Testament, they continue to butt heads with the Romans. And if we read through the Old Testament, we see the Israelite nation continuing, when they're occupied, to buck and fight and not yield to their governing authorities. And here we are in the letter of Titus, Paul writing to the Cretan churches, and we know from Titus 1 that there were Jews within the congregation. There was people of this Israelite nation, and they were needing reminder that submission to governing authorities is actually a good and godly characteristic and quality to have. But that idea of yielding to the authority or to the will or power of another, to someone who had no regard to the Lord and for his ways, would have been almost absolutely foreign to them. It would have flown in face of their history and their culture as a people. So I want to flip here to a passage in 1 Peter 2, just to grab a little bit more about this concept of submitting. And so we see here in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14, it says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good." Now that very first two words there, be subject, in 1 Peter 2, is also hupotasso. It's that same concept that we saw in those three places in Titus, and we see it again here. So we're supposed to yield ourselves to the will of a governing authority. And it is good for us to do that because their role in society, we see outlined here, is to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And generally speaking, I think this is true of most governments. This is not universally true. Like, we look at the world around us and we see that. But generally speaking, this is true. So you might have noticed in Titus 3, so we're here, we're talking about yielding. In Titus 3, and I mentioned to you that we're not to be blindly obedient, right? If we look back to Titus 3 again, he said here, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, and then he said to be obedient. Maybe you're like, well, okay, Justin, we were just talking about this, that we don't need to be mindlessly obedient. Is that what he is getting at here? In fact, but the reality is, no, he is not. If we look at the Greek there too, it does not mean strict mindless obedience, but it actually means to be persuaded by a ruler or to conform to their advice. It is not mindless obedience. But in Titus 3, we effectively see Paul say the same thing twice. Yield to your governing authorities. Yield to your governing authorities. Twice to emphasize the importance. Now, as with most things, I think you and I have to recognize the limitations of this. When we're not talking about strict obedience, we're talking about yielding. And if within one of those three roles that we saw in Titus, between the husband and the wife, the master and the servant, and us and our governing authorities, we're commanded to do something that is immoral, goes against the will of God, we do not have to yield to that. Because our ultimate authority as Christians comes from God and His Word. It comes from the Scriptures and the Lord. But I also, before I move on from this topic, I want to note another thing here. If we find ourselves in a situation where we have to disregard something, and I imagine that some of us in this culture may feel that way. We may feel that we need to disregard an order or a decree or something. We also need to submit to the consequences of that disregard. And I would encourage you, if this is something you're wrestling with or something that you're thinking about, there's a number of sections of Scripture we can turn to. You can study Daniel chapter 3, Daniel chapter 6, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 9, where Saul, is fleeing from Damascus, and in fact, most of Acts, we see a whole lot of this concept of what civil disobedience really looks like for a Christian. So I'd encourage you to study those places. But carrying on in that passage in 1 Peter, so he had said we need to be subject to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. He continues on and he says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. Now, if you notice here in 1 Peter 2, he says, be subject to the Lord's sake. Be submissive, yield to them. And he follows it up in 15 that we need to be doing good. And that we can look at that in the text or in the original translations. That also means to do what is right. We need to do what is right. If you look back at Titus 3, we actually see the same form of sentence here. Be submissive to your rulers and authorities and be ready to do what is good. So we see in Peter, be submissive, do what is right. Yield, do what is right. Again, in Titus, yield, do what is right. Yield and do what is right. So both Peter and Paul follow up this thought of yielding with the thought of do what is good and do what is right. So maybe we need to ask, all right, what do we need to be doing? Paul, you just told us to do this again in Titus. What is it you need us to be doing? And so he continues into verse 2 of Titus 3. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So yield to your governing authorities, be obedient, yield again, be ready for every good work, and do so by speaking evil of no one, avoiding quarreling, being gentle, and showing perfect courtesy towards all people. Practice the truth. Practice the truth. Practice the truth. There is a lot crammed in there, a lot of works, a lot of things for us to practice. So maybe we have to ask ourselves, when we look at these things, are we? Are we practicing these things? So how many of us would get up here and that very first command, speak evil of no one, would say, oh yeah, I speak evil of John all the time. I don't think any of us would get up here and say that. But maybe we can rephrase that. Do we speak reproachfully of someone else? Do we speak, a different way to say it, do you and I speak poorly of someone else? If we tie this thing we're supposed to be practicing back to the first verse, to be submissive, to yield to rulers and authorities, and we tie it into 2 Peter that we're to honor our emperor, honor the governors, do we speak poorly of a former governor? Do we speak poorly of a current governor? Do we speak poorly of a former president? As Christians, do we speak poorly of a current president? I think, based on my understanding of our culture right now, we probably speak poorly of one or the other, a former or a current, in our private lives. Do we avoid quarreling? Do we get in mindless, useless arguments? Are you and I gentle? Do we show perfect courtesy to all people? Now, there's a catch-all. Perfect courtesy to all people. We're all guilty of falling short there. But the point is, Paul had sandwiched in between those two verses, be ready for every good work. Be ready for every good work. I keep going back to the Greek. I've been enjoying my study there. That Greek word work is ergon. It literally means work. So why do you mention that? It means work, labor, deeds. It means what we practice. But Paul uses that 8 times in the book of Titus. He tells us to practice, to perform, to do some sort of good work 8 separate times. If we look at this, there's only 46 verses in Titus 3. That's smaller than some of our Psalms. So he mentions that 8 times. We need to practice, we need to work, we need to labor. So twice in Titus 1:16, we see it, you'll see it up here. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works, by their ergon. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Work, works. Again, in Titus 2:7, we see, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Do, practice. Again, in Titus 2:14, he is purifying himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And again, the passage we were just looking at, Titus 3:1, be ready for every good work. Again, 3:8, devote themselves to good works. In 3:14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. So as you and I have read through and worked through the book of Titus, we might have gotten this idea that what we practice is really important. That our works and our deeds and what we labor at are important, that what we do matters. What we practice in our lives matters. Tying right back to the theme of our series, Know, Believe, and Practice. Because we can, as it says in Titus 1:16, we can deny our God by our works. We can deny our God by what we do, by how we act in this world. 2:7, you and I can be a model of it to those around us, to that ergon, to that practicing the truth. He's doing this all to purify himself of people who are zealous for performing good works, that we are to devote ourselves to good works. And so we've seen throughout this series, works, deed, labor, practice, 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 and this may feel weighty and exhausting, and it is something we're commanded to do. But I love how here in Titus 3, in the first couple verses, we're given a warning. If we practice this, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, if we labor and toil and make effort to practice the things of the Lord, it is not without its dangers. It is not without something that we as God's people may find ourselves falling into. And God warns us of this danger in verse 3. And we'll read this here together. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." And if you're scratching your head and asking, where's the danger? It's the very first word in Titus 3:1, "for." And you're like, what? I miss this in studying over and over. If we look back to Titus 3:2, at the end of it, he says we're to show perfect courtesy to all people, for we ourselves were once, etc., etc., etc. Another way of saying that is show perfect courtesy towards all people because we were once. See, if you and I take the Lord's instruction seriously, if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, if we seek to put into practice all these different things in our lives, what might happen? We might cease to begin to show perfect courtesy to all people. So how would practicing truth get us there? How would practicing truth and doing what God asks us make us stop showing perfect courtesy to all people? Well, practicing the truth, as sinners, when we practice the truth, we can find ourselves cultivating pride, arrogance, and an ego within ourselves. Look at all the good stuff I do. And then we begin to put people down around us. Look at all this list of things that I do and you don't. And we lose sight of why we're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, why we are seeking to put into practice all of these things. And we forget that we too were once enslaved to those passions and pleasures that he's mentioning there in verse 3. And we may even forget what Jesus said in Mark 10:18. He says, "No one is good but God alone." No one is good but God alone. And our warning is here. We might begin to think of ourselves as producing this goodness by ourselves. That in and of myself, I'm good. That somehow we've made it to perfection. Or none of us would say that. But we might say, I'm pretty close. And I'm far ahead of that guy. Because it's entirely possible for you and I, as believers, as sinners, to start off with a heart to love the Lord and to obey his commandments, to put these things into practice in our lives and find ourselves somehow thinking in and of ourselves that we are good, that we did it by ourselves. And we cannot forget the four in that verse. Because we were once enslaved, we were just like them. And apart from Christ, you and I are absolutely no different. Apart from Christ, you and I are absolutely no different. And we see this idea reinforced in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us according to his own mercy. I'm just going to read that again. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us according to his own mercy. But his goodness, his loving kindness, his mercy are the reasons that we are saved. It is because of him. So we cannot let our practicing the truth, our seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness, make us pompous, lofty, and arrogant to those around us in the church and to those around us in the world. Because apart from Christ, we are no different. But as I like definitions, it says that we were saved according to his mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is the benevolence, mildness, or tenderness of heart which disposes a person to overlook injuries, to treat someone better than they deserve, to treat an offender better than he deserves, and to overlook offenses. Well, who's the offender? Everyone. Everyone is the offender. You and I are the offenders. We were the offenders prior to salvation, and we continue to offend, though maybe we not seek to. But our God overlooks the injuries and offenses that we create as Christians. And if our God was not merciful, if this wasn't one of his character qualities, I suspect we might not even be in this room at this moment. And to prove that that's true, turn on the news. Our current state of the world is not great. And I suspect if our God was not merciful, if this was not one of his defining characteristics, his wrath and justice would have rained down upon humanity long ago. Me and everyone with it. And it reminds me of 2 Peter 3:8, where it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." See, his very nature includes being merciful. He desires all of us to come to repentance, and he treated you and I better than we deserve before we were saved, and he continues to treat you and I better than we deserve after we were saved. And so we must not let that practicing the truth make us pompous, make us arrogant or proud over others in the church or people outside of the church. But he continues to justify and reinforce this concept. We see here in verse 4, 5, and 7, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God appeared, he saved us according to his own mercy, being justified by his grace." So not only were you and I and this whole world receiving mercy, that we weren't all getting what we deserve, but if we've accepted salvation, if we've accepted what Christ has accomplished on the cross on our behalf, we are also justified by his grace. So again, the man of definitions, we have a definition here for justify. It's to pardon or clear from guilt, to absolve or acquit from the guilt, from guilt and merited punishment. There's that merited again, what we deserve. We deserve punishment. And almost in a little bit of a primer for a series Mark's doing on relationships in the lens of Colossians, in Colossians 2, we see this illustrated. In Colossians 2, 13 through 14, we see, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Because all of mankind has a record of debt. All of us have merited punishment. All of us are guilty. We deserve it. And every man, woman, and child who's ever walked this earth has a choice before them. That choice is we can keep the record of debt, and we can suffer our merited punishment unto ourselves. Or by God's grace, because of God, we can accept salvation, and have our record of debt cleared, have it canceled, have it nailed to the cross. But our practicing the truth doesn't earn it. And Titus 3 said it is not because of works done in righteousness. And we must remember that even when you and I are seeking to do good, even when we are performing righteous deeds, in Isaiah 64, 6, we're reminded all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. So even the good we bring isn't all that good. We must remember that our salvation is because of God and not because of anything that you and I do. All right, Titus 3, 4 through 7. Let's just read the whole chunk. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Not because of works done in righteousness. If you noticed before, I said that that word ergon appears 8 times. I only put 7 on the screen. This is the 8th time. Not because of works done in righteousness. So 7 out of the 8 times, practice the truth. Practice the truth. Practice the truth. You can deny him by the truth, or you can be devoted to it. You can be zealous for it. You can be a model of it, but you're not saved by it. We are saved because of what he has done for us. And I love how easily this ties to probably the most commonly used verse. I memorized it in Sunday school. I memorized it in Awana as a boy. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We see in this scripture that it has nothing to do with what we do. I just keep reiterating this point over and over. And so maybe we have to ask, Titus reminds us of this truth, that our salvation has nothing to do with works. Paul in both these books reminds us of this truth. But I think that 7 times he tells us to perform and to practice good works, because we can get tunnel vision here, and this is all we see. We think that all there is to following Jesus is acknowledging a reality. That we don't actually have conviction of the truth and motivation that moves us to put things into practice. And I think this comes from, a little bit anyways, our ignoring of the 10th verse in Ephesians 2. We get narrow-minded or narrow-sighted, and we think that it's just an acknowledgement of reality, but in Ephesians 2:10, it continues, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." That word is ergon again. "Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are created for good works. We are created for ergon. And we must remember that. In fact, if we read in Titus, we see this exact same theme playing itself through, though less condensed. In verse 4 through 7, we saw this concept that we are saved by grace, not by anything that we've done. In verse 8 in Titus 3, he says, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." You're not saved by them, but you must devote ourselves. We must devote ourselves to good works. And I think it's easy for you and I as Christians to get this all mixed up. I do it all the time. We might start thinking that we need to earn God's love, or we need to earn God's acceptance, or we need to earn our salvation by what we do, especially when we see it emphasized so strongly throughout the scripture, practice, 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 practice. Perform that ergon. But we know from these scriptures that our God loves us, and he offers us salvation not by who we are, not by who you are, not by what you've done, but because of who he is. He is merciful. That's one pitfall. We might think that there's no need for us to perform good works either. Well, I accept and acknowledge this reality, so I will move on. In fact, I remember as a young Christian, I memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I memorized it in Sunday school. I memorized it in Awana, and that's one verse I never forgot. And I recognize I'm saved by faith, by grace. It's not of myself. And my interpretation of the gospel in that was, all right, I acknowledge this reality, Jesus is Lord, and then I'm going to go live my life in whatever way I see fit. I accept I can't earn it, so I'm not even going to try. I'm not going to do anything. And sometimes I would have this attitude, maybe I'd feel some conviction, and I'd have this attitude and I'd think, oh, Lord, that seems a little too difficult. I don't really want to do that. And, well, it's not necessary for salvation, so why bother? Or I would get this attitude of, well, if I obey you in this area, I'm going to create some sort of unnecessary relational conflict. It's going to cause a bunch of problems with my family or with my friends. But it's not necessary for salvation, so I'm not going to bother. Or I'd hide behind some other excuse. I'm too tired. There's too much going on. Way too busy. It's not necessary. So why bother? But we are called in Titus 3, in Ephesians 2:10, to perform good works, to practice the truth. So why should we be so hyper-focused on this? All right, it doesn't save us, but we need to practice it 7 times. Ergon, ergon, ergon. Practice, practice, practice. Justin, you're hyper-focused on this. Well, I'm going to circle this right back to the theme of our series. We need to know the truth, believe the truth, and we need to practice the truth. And we saw earlier that belief is more than acknowledgement. Belief is more than acknowledgement. It is motivation. It is conviction. It moves us to do something. It moves us to put things into practice. But let's work it back now. What you put into practice in your life is what you believe. What you put into practice in your life is what you actually believe. It's the thing you're convicted enough to do. What you and I do reveals what we believe. It reveals what we are slaves to. Because everybody in this room is a slave to something. I'm a slave to something. You're a slave to something. We are all slaves to something. And as Christians, we were slaves to sin. It says that we were set free from our sin in order to become enslaved to righteousness. So we can choose to be enslaved to sin. It's pretty black and white. Or we can choose to be enslaved to righteousness. See, as a young Christian with my incomplete understanding of the gospel, I became free from being enslaved from sin, right? Imagine it this way. Imagine me in a jail cell. Locked up, dark, shackled, door barred. And my jail cell was opened. Jesus entered in and he took off my shackles. And he said to me, "Come follow me." And he walked out of the room. And I just stayed there. Just my incomplete understanding of the gospel is, well, I don't need to do anything. Doors open. If you were a captive in real life, shackled with the door barred shut, and someone opened it and let you go, would you not run free? And even though I was free to leave, I stayed in the cell. Didn't follow. So how do we leave the cell? How do we become slaves to righteousness rather than slaves to sin? We leave our captivity by practicing the truth. We leave our captivity by practicing the truth. We begin following the instruction of the Lord. We begin following his ways in our lives. We put it into practice and we walk out of the cell. We follow him out of the cell. Because we can just sit there. And often Christians, we find ourselves doing this. But we must remember, we're not the ones who opened the door. We're not the ones who came in with the key and unshackled us. It was Christ. Okay. So, we're nearing the end of this chapter. We're getting closer. Verses 9 through 11 we have here. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. I imagine that that makes us uncomfortable. Makes me uncomfortable. If I think this section is a reference to Titus 1, 10 through 16, which we spent a whole week studying. And Paul was calling out in Titus 1, 10 through 16 that there were folks within the congregation, there were these groups who were adding things to the gospel. You needed Jesus plus something else. He called specifically out the circumcision party that they had said, well, in order to be seen as righteous, in order to be saved, you need Jesus, that's great, but you also need to go and get yourself circumcised. And so we saw that false doctrine of Jesus plus being condemned, right? But Paul takes it further here. He takes it further here. And so in Titus 1, he says, well, instruct them in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. But now he says, after having warned them once or twice, have nothing more to do with them. And I don't want to skim over this because I think we can find this troubling. Why would Paul tell someone to have nothing to do with someone? Doesn't that person just need more help? They need more understanding. They need more discussion. They need more logic. They need more reasoning. They need more love, more fellowship. There's just some need that I can meet that will fix this. And that's, I think, what many of us would say. There are times in my life, most of the time, this is where I go, well, they just need more of something. So why would God tell us in this text to warn them once and twice and then have nothing to do with them? I want to suggest a few reasons. And first, I want to mention we need to remember the situation. We're not talking about petty things, disagreements over the colors of our chairs or the walls or how we decorate. But someone within Titus 1, 10 through 16, they've taken something and they've added it to the gospel. We're talking about an issue here where somebody has made it Jesus plus something to be viewed as righteous and saved. They have made something else necessary, and that false gospel we saw in Titus 1:11 is upsetting whole families within the church. We see here in verse 10, they're stirring up division. They are destroying the unity within the church. And as heralds of biblical of truth, we can't let that happen here in the church. We must give instruction in sound doctrine, rebuke those who contradict it. We have to have these dialogues, and this must be corrected, and so we must warn them. But it says, well, if they've had been warned once or twice, then what? Have nothing more to do with them. And if we have warned someone once or twice, and they've taken something and equated it with the gospel, we can infer some things about the situation. We can infer that this person is not taking instruction in sound doctrine, that they are rebellious or unsubmissive, that perhaps pride or a self-made righteousness reigns in their hearts. If someone will not submit to the scriptures, then have nothing more to do with them. And if this continues after warning them once or twice, and I think that means having conversations, having dialogues, having discussion, continuing to work through this with them, if it continues, we must stop, because we must not allow it become a distraction. Our enemy loves distractions. Our enemy would love nothing more for you and I in this church to argue and debate and quarrel about every petty thing and do nothing. He would love it if you and I forgot the mission to advance the gospel, forgot the mission to instruct in sound doctrine, and quibbled over things that didn't matter. And if we as Christians lend too much of our ears and our efforts and our energy trying to resolve those things, we are distracted. And we have lost sight of our main mission here on earth: to herald biblical truth, to proclaim the gospel. Let's finish up this passage and close out Titus 3, verses 12 through 15. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with us all. So once again, we see that word works, that word good works, practice the truth, ergon, labeled at the end. And Paul closes his letter reminding us that you're not saved by works, but you need to be practicing them in this life. And so let us devote ourselves to good works and take Paul and the Lord's heed here. So as the series ends, I want us to be reminded of the three main topics that we're really trying to draw out of Titus. And that is, we need to know the truth. We need to know the truth. And we know the truth through God's word. We know it through his book, which he has given to us to reveal his will for our lives. We need to know the truth if we want to walk in godly lives on this earth. But we also need to believe it, which means we have conviction of it, that it motivates us, that it moves us, that it does something inside of us to help us put it into practice in our lives. And we must remember that that practicing does not save us. It's us walking through that open door. And we must also remember that that practicing can produce pride and arrogance and egotistical thoughts in ourselves, where we begin to look down on others around us. And so let us seek to know the truth, believe the truth, and practice it, remembering that it doesn't earn us salvation, but it does honor and glorify our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am grateful for your word. I am grateful for your truth. I just pray for all of us, that we would have a love for your word, that we would be just enthralled by it, that we would be passionate about your word. I pray that we would be diving into it, and I pray that you'd be working in our hearts to turn it from an acknowledgement of reality to conviction, that it would motivate us to put your truths into practice in our lives, Lord. So I ask that for all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.